I didn't have this on. Could you repeat that again, JD? Okay, go ahead, Steven. Hurt, man. I'm hurt.
After Adam, all are condemned, but after Christ, we have justification.
Okay. Up and down. Through Adam, I receive death. Through Jesus, I receive life.
And mine's blurred, chapter 6. God's gift saves us from being under the law.
Yeah, that's definitely more of chapter 6, yeah. Even going in chapter 7, is what you, yeah.
I put sin came through one man and was conquered through one man, Christ.
Okay. That's good. That's good. Jared.
And then I just put, as death came from Adam, life came through Jesus.
As death came through Adam, life came through Jesus, yeah. I think that's definitely the part there. Evan, the reason why I was kind of thrown off is because you didn't mention Adam, you mentioned sin. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. I mean, it is about sin, but it definitely is about, you guys see, it's really about, he talks about Adam a lot and about Christ a lot. That's what he talks about in this chapter, in these verses. So,
I just kind of saw it as like, you look at like Adam as like sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's
what I was trying to go. Okay, where'd you go? I got that. Yeah, as I was thinking about it, I was going, okay, that's true, sin. So, okay, so let's read. It's not too long again today. So let's just read it together. You guys follow along. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Good verses, you guys. One thing that this is talking about, you guys, it's actually explaining a little bit of verses 10 and 11. Go back there. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we are also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received. And what's the last word? Reconciliation. That's going to be the new term. That's going to be one more term we're going to learn. What does it mean to be reconciled? What's reconciliation? So I'm going to give a crack of what you think a definition of reconciliation is.
I have in my notes to continue to be saved.
To continue to be saved. Wow. That, what, you said in your notes, your own notes that you all wrote yourself, or in your notes in the Bible?
No, like that I wrote from the last lecture. I am reconciled.
Okay. Continue, you said what? To continue to be saved. That's an interesting definition for reconciliation. I probably wouldn't use that. Reconciled. What do you guys think? That's interesting. I wouldn't have thought that. You'll see in just a minute, but. Old enemies at peace. A lot of times when people look at reconciliation, they talk about like a friendship that's restored. You know, something like that. And of course, the first part of chapter 5 says, you know, now that you've received justification, now, you know, experience his peace. Like, understand you have peace with God now where you didn't before. So there was something wrong, and now it's not wrong anymore. So there's a lot of people, that's definitely a definition that I've heard concentrating on the restoration of a relationship. Probably there's a more general, probably, definition of it. I think it's a pretty interesting definition, the actual word. Have you ever used the word reconciliation other than when you read it in the Bible? It's kind of like the trespass thing. You read it in the Bible and you go, what's trespass mean? And I'm like, hold it. What does it mean if you just see the word out here? You know, like, oh, crossing. Oh, okay, I'm crossing this border. I'm trespassing on the person's property. I'm going across the line. Okay, so you get that. Okay, you hear about it when you hear about restoring relationship. Oh, they reconciled. Meaning that they were separated, right? And then now they had these differences and stuff, and now they got on the same page again, and now they're,
I think it's
they're okay.
The process of reconciliation. Like reconciliation is like a process of fixing something.
Process of fixing something. Why do you say that?
Because it's not.
What's it? Okay.
Like reconciling something, bringing something that was apart together.
Wow, bringing something that was apart together. You guys are really doing a good job now on the actual word. What other thing would you use the word reconcile with? Or would you use it in any other context except for relationships getting back together? I'm just asking, like, what you use. Do you use it for any other? Has anybody ever reconciled their checkbook or their bank account? And that's a word that's actually used, like, that's a banking word. We need to reconcile your checking account. What does that mean? Now, what did you just say? What you said, it's a fix one thing. You said, like, to bring them together. Right? So is that kind of what you're doing also if you're reconciling a checkbook? Okay. Well, you reconcile your checkbook with what? With the bank statement. Get a bank statement, it's like, oh, this isn't what my checkbook says. So you have to figure out which one is right, and then what do you do with the other one? You change it to make it match up with the one that's right. That's what you do.
That word like died off with the web because it's all on the internet now. You can do it.
Exactly. Yeah, it did. It did. All of you guys, every single one of us. Now, it probably happened automatically on your phone, but maybe you have a clock in your house or something. On Sunday or Saturday night or whatever you did it, every single one of us reconciled our clocks. Every single one of us did that. To match up with what? With the real time. The time changed, and so we had to change our clocks to match up with the time that changed. That actually, we all reconciled on that day. Because reconciled, if you want to write it down, let's reconciliation. Wait, I'll say it this way. It's changing something so that it matches up with something else. That's reconciliation. The key word is changing. Sometimes people even say exchange, but the key word is there's a change that happens so that these two things match up. Now, in reconciliation of like marriages, probably there's a little reconciliation that goes on with both parties because both parties are going, we're both wrong. You know, like unless one of them is going, you know what? I'm the one that's totally wrong here. You didn't do anything wrong. So I'm going to be the one that does all of the reconciliation. I'm going to do all the changes that need to happen so that we match up again. So that could happen. But usually with that, it's just one that's not necessarily right or wrong. But when you do like a checkbook thing, like a bank statement or something like that, your money, you're going, hold it. What's really the right amount of money? And I got to change this record so that it matches up with what's right. That's a reconciliation. The time change. All of our clocks were wrong on Sunday morning if you didn't change it, you know, the spring forward the hour. So we all needed to change it so it matched up with what was right. With God and the reconciliation, just kind of think of that. Is it really the two parties that are wrong? No. I think we all know that. There's the standard that's right. And who's the one that's right? God. So who's the one that has to have the change in order to match up? Us. We were so far off. We're so far off. In fact, even it says enemies. It says there's enmity between us and God. We're just not matched up at all. And so then something had to happen so that we could match up. What's the biggest problem in our lives, you guys, that makes us not match up with God? Sin. I would agree with that. I would agree with that. What's the problem? What have we actually done? Like, what's the actual problem of sin? And let me just answer it, because I know this is a vague question. So let me give you the things that I see. At least the first thing that I think everybody knows, how we have been unreconciled with God, how we have gotten away from God. And would you guys agree with this? Right? Would you guys agree with that? Okay, everybody has sin. God's word's pretty clear with it. Everybody has sin. So we've either sinned by choices, I don't know, thinking, doing, right? That's what we've done. So we've actually had the action of sinning. You might say it in that way. Is that, now most people, especially like little kids, I think especially, that's probably all they can get, because that's pretty concrete. And you teach people that. And so we grow up going, okay, we've all sinned. We've all sinned. We've all sinned. Is that the only thing that's made us totally out of sync with God? Is that the only thing that needs to be reconciled? Or are there some other problems? This chapter actually mentions another one.
It seems pretty clear in this chapter, in this section here, that death isn't natural.
Okay, death isn't natural. Death is a result of, a result of whose sin?
Adam's.
Now you're getting there. We also have a problem, not just because we've chosen to sin. But what do you think our connection is? Why does he talk about Adam so much? Why doesn't he just say, boy, we need reconciliation because every single one of us has sinned? He doesn't just say that.
Born into it.
Man, you see verse 18? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. One trespass. Whose trespass? Adam's trespass led to whose condemnation? Are you getting this? That's crazy. But that's what it says. Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, how many were made sinners? The many were made sinners. And he just gives the contrast because of one man's righteousness, you know, one man's righteous act, or what did he say? So the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So he's saying, you know what, just like, it's such a correlation. Jesus is called the second Adam for a lot of different reasons, but one of the reasons is because he really is a total type. It says Adam was a type of Christ, and, you know, there's really a lot of similarities, just in opposites. Adam's act brings death to everybody. Jesus' one act can bring life to everybody. I mean, that's what can happen. So we're also, it's not just because, what if I went through life and I didn't ever sin? I mean, this is hypothetical. It's not going to happen. But what if I did? What does verse 18 and 19 make clear? Even if I didn't do anything wrong, what would still be the problem? Yeah. And what about Adam? If I follow my family tree, where does it go to? Yeah. I've inherited it. See, so I've inherited condemnation. Adam is my representative. You've heard the thing, you know, that we're born into sin, right? I mean, have you heard that? You know, we're born into sin. We're born into sin. That's what's taught in chapter 5. If you're like, where's it teach that? Just go to chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, and you'll go, here's where it is. Now, for me, I got to tell you, for me, at first I go, that's not fair. I mean, gosh, you know, Adam blows it for us. That stinks, man. I got a feeling, because I know God is righteous, that probably every single one of us would have done the same thing. But I've heard that argument. But you know what? All I know is that God is righteous. I know that. So I know that I'm wrong if I think that it's unfair, because it's not. He really is the person. Maybe it was the best shot we had. I don't know. Whatever it is. Some people say that. All I know is that it's right. And all I know is that it's true. We also have another problem here. There's another problem, and this is actually probably more verse 18. Adam was our representative, so that we're all condemned because Adam blew it, and he represented every single one of us. And verse 19 actually is a little bit different. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were not just condemned, but were what? Made sinners. It's our actual identity. Like, who are we? So not only do we sin. Some people say, do we sin because we're sinners, or do we become sinners because we sin? Which one is it? Yeah, I think that's probably what it is now. Adam was probably the only one that it was the opposite, right? He wasn't a sinner. We went over that a little bit last week. We'll go over it again in a couple weeks, but Adam became a sinner when he sinned. We actually sin because we're sinners. So my identity. I'll say it's sinful. My identity is sinful. So I'm separated from God because of my choices. I'm separated from God because of my ancestry. I'm separated from God because of my identity, because of who I am. And so, if those are the three problems, in order to get reconciled, what do you think has to happen? What's the thing that's going to take care of this? What's that? Okay, that's that one. That's that one. For my choices and what I've done, the payment for that is death, right? So in order to be reconciled, somebody's got to do that, which is what Jesus did. So what I need from this, these are the three things I need in order to be reconciled. Forgiveness for every single thing that I do say or think. I need forgiveness. So you want to write that down. This is what we need for salvation. I need forgiveness. Most people just stop at that. Actually, a lot of people, you guys, I think there's a lot of people who don't understand the fullness of what Jesus did for us on the cross and the fullness of what God has done for us, because we're like, hey, I've been forgiven, which is great. I'm not knocking that. That's fantastic. I'd have to have it. I can't get that on my own. I either have to be forgiven or I'm going to have to pay for it. with eternal separation from God. So I'm so happy for that. Is that all? If I was only forgiven, that's all that Jesus brought was forgiveness, would I still be reconciled to God? Or is there still some problems? There really is. There actually is. He did. If I'm a forgiven sinner, what am I still? I'm still a sinner. But it's great. I mean, that'd be great. It would be great. But God was like, you know what? I don't want to just forgive you, and we're not reconciled, but I'm still going to be, it's still going to be okay. He could have done that. God could do that. But I think God is so much concerned about us. He says, you know what? I also want to have peace with you, and I want to be actually on the same page with you, and I want to have this close relationship with you, and I got to take care of a couple other problems too, if we're going to actually live in victory together. Let's do a couple more things. So what he did was something, and these things I cannot do. He changed my ancestry. Do you guys ever, you see these terms all the time, and we just don't even think about what they mean when it comes to salvation. I think, because we think we're forgiven. Great, we're forgiven. Then why does the Bible call us born again? Does that hit any of you as a little bit more than forgiven? A tiny bit more? What's born again? Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, says, man, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus is like, what am I going to do, crawl back in my mother's womb? You know, and he's like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. But he did mean to be born again. Which means that in order to be born again, this life has to end, and I have to be born into a whole new life. It's just different. When guys, turn to John chapter 1. Just John chapter 1. Look at this really quick. Somebody read verses 12. Read verse 12. Somebody just read that. It's a common verse, but you see this kind of term all used all the time too.
But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God.
You've heard that term before too, that when you become a follower of Jesus, you know, you become right with God, and that you become a child of God. And you hear, you think of adoption. Oh, what? Oh, Ephesians chapter 1. Now all these things are starting to click with you guys. You're going, oh, why does he use those terms? Oh, it's because, you know, he's just using terms that kind of make, you know, to make us. Those are very specific, intentional terms. We've been adopted into a new family. And even more than that, we're actually his children. There's been an inheritance difference. We're called aliens in this world. Why are we aliens if we're still descendants of Adam? We belong here. I mean, this is where we belong. But we don't. We actually don't. It's amazing, you guys. We really. And it says in verse 13 there, it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh. In other words, I wasn't born into this family, just being a child of God, nor of the will of flesh. In other words, I can't make myself become a child of God, nor the will of man. Nobody else could make me a child of God, but of God. God himself has made me his child. The Bible says that we're new creatures. You see that term too, new creatures. It just seems to be a lot more than forgiveness to me. I would say, guys, what I go now is I go, wow, I'm a child of God. I'm not a child of Adam anymore. Not anymore. It had to be different. In order for me to be reconciled to God, I need to get out of the family of Adam. And we actually see that here in chapter 5. Through Adam, what do we get? Death, and you see a condemnation, and you see a judgment, and then suddenly through Christ, we get this. We've changed from the we've been transferred from the family of Adam into the family of Christ. That's a pretty amazing thing. And then with the identity, my identity has to change. Who I am. Who I am has to change. You guys, have heard the term who you are in Christ. You heard that, right? And I don't know if you guys studied that at all this year, or anybody ever studied like who you are in Christ? That idea, man, it's incredible. If you just go through all of the terms that God says about you as a follower of Jesus now, it's amazing. It's amazing who you are. I just want to say this, just like with the word justification, I've been made right, and some people say, you know, well, in God's sight, and they actually added on because they're like, well, we all know we're not really made right, but, you know, God decides to look at us through rose-colored glasses and, you know, and sees us what we're going to be one day, whatever it is. But you know what? Justification means you've been made right. He declares you right because you've been made right. Who you are in Christ, I really like that because it does say, hey, this is what you are because of Christ and in Christ. I do like that, although I have seen some people actually do the same thing with that. This is who I am in Christ, but we all know that's not who we really are. Does that make sense? Like, we all know that's not who I really am. It's just who I am in Christ. Well, like we're schizophrenic, you know? Like we're two different people. But the Bible doesn't say we're two different people. Who we are in Christ is who we are. Does that make sense? You gotta grasp that. People don't want to grasp that. I don't know why. It's incredible. Maybe some people go, we need to be humble and we need to understand that this is, you know, I'm still lowly. You know what? It is only because of God and His grace and everything, every work that He's done, that I'm anything that I am. But if God has changed something, let's give Him credit for changing it. You know, that's what I would tell you. Give Him the credit for changing it, but don't deny that it's been changed. We really have been. Our identity is different. We are different people now. It goes along with that new creature, alien. You just see the terms over and over again. We're called saints. Saints, saints, saints. There's two places in the New Testament. Get this. Two sentences in the New Testament that refer to a Christian as a sinner. Two. Two. One is Paul referring to himself, and when you look at it in context, he's talking about himself in his entire life, talking about that he's sinned, the actions that he's done, not his identity. In fact, he said, if you keep reading it, when he says it, I'm the sinner of whom I am chief. If you, I don't know if you heard that, you know, phrase. Keep reading the whole chapter, because he says, and then it's amazing how God's patience was His patient toward me and changed me. So when you read it, you actually go, oh, I get what he's saying. He's saying, man, if God could change him from what he had done and still reach down to him even after all the stuff that he'd done, persecuted Christians, everything, then he was saying, you know, God can change anybody if he can change me. That's his point. The other time is in James, where James quotes an Old Testament verse. So he just quotes the Old Testament verse that says, hey, wash your hands, oh, you sinners. Again, not talking about your identity, but he's talking about, hey, stop doing what you're doing. That's the only two places in the New Testament that refers to Christians as sinners. Pretty amazing. Do you know what the Bible, what the New Testament over and 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 over referred to Christians as? Just guess.
Made new.
Made new. Called saints all the time. That's who we are. Now, does it mean we act like who we are? No. And we're going to see that over the next couple chapters. But does it mean that we could walk in victory? We're going to see that next week. But we've been changed, you guys, humongously changed. In Adam, we had nothing. In Christ, we have everything. That's the message, you guys. So, with that said, and say, okay, here's, by the way, we've talked about forgiveness. You guys probably already talked about that. Our ancestry, that's what's being talked about here in chapter 5. Next week, chapter 6 talks about our identity, who we are. Specifically, that we were slaves of sin, and then suddenly we find out in chapter 6 that we're not slaves of sin anymore. We're actually slaves of somebody else and something else. And you guys that read chapter 6 probably remember what that was. It says slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. We're a slave of righteousness. That's amazing. So, in chapter, these verses, you guys, what, when you guys read through this, what kind of things you go, I didn't understand this, or this kind of hit me differently, or I got a question about this, or even something we just now talking about right now. Ask questions, you guys, make a comment. Yeah, let's go. Let's read that first paragraph again. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's the action part, by the way. That's, we've all sinned because we're sinners because we've sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Now he's talking about that. Why do you think he says? Why do you think he would say that? We're going to get to your phrase in a second, Emily. But why do you think he would say that? For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Why would he have to mention some kind of distinction there? Yeah. Yeah. That's. Yeah. I think that's why he says the next thing, but sin is not counted where there is no law. There's no. When you have law, the law of God came. You could measure it a lot easier. You could see it a lot easier. It was actually a benefit. It was a favor that God was doing to say, do you guys see how much you are really missing it? They still knew that they were missing it. They still saw evidence that they were missing it. But it became even more clearer when the law came. So it says in verse 14, it says, yet, even though there wasn't a law, even though it wasn't really, you know, they didn't have all these things to measure up to see that they were missing it. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. I think that's when people were looking and going, hey, people are still dying. What's the deal? Oh, evidence of sin. Evidence of sin. Evidence of sin. Evidence of sin. We don't need the law. It's great to have it, but we still even see that there's sin because there's death. So he says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Even though people didn't sin exactly the same way that Adam sinned, people still sinned like Adam. Does that make sense? Is that the question? Or are you wondering about, like, was it type?
Who was a type?
Who was to come? Yeah. Who's the one who was to come? Who's the one who was to come? Christ. Adam was a type. A type, like on an old-fashioned typewriter, you have these letters that are on these little pen thingies, whatever, and you push the lever, and that has ink on it, and it hits the paper, right? That's the type. So you go, oh, that's like a shadow, or that's like a image of what that real thing is on that metal thing. So Adam is a type of Christ. There's a lot of similarities between Adam and Jesus. Not necessarily. No, he's gonna explain. He's actually gonna, the rest of the sentences explain how Adam was a type. He'll say, just as this happened with Adam, just like that, when he says just as, just like that, it's the same as with Jesus, except opposite. Just like everybody got death through Adam, everybody gets life through Jesus. Just like condemnation came through Adam, righteousness comes through Jesus. Just like he's a type. In Adam's case, it'd be like a... It'd be like, this is Jesus, and that's Adam. Make sense? That's what that means. That's, and again, that's why he says in verses 15 all the way through the end, this whole, wow, this is how we got in Adam, this is what we get in Jesus, this is what we got in Adam, but there's been a change now, but there's been a change now. What else? We got time. Let me just read through the whole rest of the thing. If you got a question, we'll go to it. And then I'm going to look at another passage. We'll take another one. Take a look at another passage just to end with today. But the free gift is not like the trespass. So Adam is a type, but he's not exactly the same thing. It says, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. By the way, Emily, do you see why he's using the word trespass there? Because that's what Adam did. Adam crossed the line and, you know, like, don't eat from this one tree. No trespass. If the sign was in front of the tree, it would have been no trespassing. And Adam went, I'm going to trespass anyway. So, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many... many trespasses brought justification. I love that. That tells, look at that again, you guys. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. How powerful was Adam's sin? Pretty powerful. So powerful that it brought condemnation to who? Everybody. It really is, man, that's amazing. That's an amazing, powerful thing of Adam's sin. And then you go, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What did the one act of Jesus do? What's that? Yeah. One act of sin brings condemnation. So then you go, wow, what do many acts of sin do? I mean, who could conquer many acts of sin? If only one act of sin is bad enough. He says, man, and there's many trespasses, but the one act of Jesus covers every trespass ever. Even the one trespass that brought condemnation to everybody, everything is covered with Jesus. For if, verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, the people who receive it, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And you remember verse 20, I let you guys see this a couple weeks ago, but now the law came. Why did the law come? Yeah, to increase the trespass. And it really, in the context, when you see it, it's talking about our awareness of it. Because if you have more, if we walk outside and there is no signs at all that say no trespassing, will we ever trespass? Maybe we go, well, I don't know, I wouldn't know, whatever. Is there no trespassing on this lawn right now? Like if you go outside right here in the lawn here at North, is there no trespassing? Can you guys walk on it anytime you want? Okay. If I put up a sign, a law, that said no trespassing, now would it be okay for you to walk on the lawn? It wouldn't be. So I just gave you another law. And so with that law, I just gave you another chance to sin, to trespass. If we put up no trespassing signs on everything, it would be really hard not to trespass. Really hard. The more no trespassing signs you have, the more sin increases. Just meaning that the more you go, I can see this now, another opportunity for sin. It says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. No matter how many trespasses that we've committed, no matter how many times we've gone across the line, God's grace, Jesus' grace, what Jesus did on the cross, pays for it all. Some people have a tough time with that one too. You ever talk with somebody like, how could God forgive me because of what I've done? You know, I hope you're able to take them through some good truth, you guys. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. In fact, the more somebody sins and has been forgiven and has been changed, the more it actually shows how gracious God is. That's just what it really shows. It says, grace abounded all the more so, in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One other place that talks about reconciliation, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 16 and on, okay? This is another place. And good thing for us, too. This is great. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, here's where it really shows us change, you guys. He's a new creation or a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We're the ones that were out of line. He's the one who changed us to match him. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Trusting to us the message of reconciliation. And here it is. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the message of reconciliation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's just bigger than forgiveness. We've been changed. Jesus actually becomes sin so that we can become righteous. And that's our message, you guys. Any other questions on it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. I'm sorry about that, Teresa. So what's reconciliation? Are you reading it? Yep, changing something so that it matches up with something else. You have been changed to match up with God. Okay. We got plenty of time. Any questions at all about this? I'm done. So questions about this, or if I'm serious. I think last week kind of started getting on another subject. If you want to ask me about something else related, hooked to, whatever, or something totally different, go for it. PJ, what do you think about? I don't care. But you got your chance this week. I don't know if you're going to have it for many weeks. So. Go ahead, Sonny. Go ahead. Or Cliff. Go ahead. Come on. Anything else about Christianity that this might maybe spark your mind too, or? Is this a new concept to anybody? Is it?
Lining up with the beginning of Resonance, this is Genesis 3. And so it's everything that we were told, but it's in a different light. So it's interesting. It's not like it's contradicting, but it's just like...
Genesis 3 gives us the bad news, right? I mean, that's, yeah. Right? I don't know what you guys went over in Genesis 3. I did notice that last week when I asked a couple questions, like, was Adam born a sinner or was he not? And then, like, I know you were like, yes. Like, I don't know. I was a little bit like, wow, I didn't know that would be, like, a confusion. Like, was he born in, I mean, was he created into sin? Well, I mean, no. No. So, but I think because of maybe you guys are trying to wrap around a whole bunch of truths together, you're trying to make it all connect. So I want to help connect anything that you're going, I still got a confusion about this or whatever. Like you said, it's not contradicting, but it is a different, it's the other side of the coin. It's the other side. It's the answer to Genesis 3 for sure. And when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Well, we just have to bring some Kleenex for Sonny. But actually, I think you might be pleasantly surprised, to tell you the truth. So, when you look at the whole picture. Yes. You mean like Christ is this your whole life and that's what you're okay with? I think that's a process you go through your whole life, Teresa. I think that's a growing thing. If I'm understanding the question right, like he is really my life. I don't need anybody or anything else except for Christ, except for Jesus. I think all of us would say, yes, that's true. But some of us might say, in reality right now today, I'm not sure that really is true. You know, I really need my car to work today, you know, so, and I'll be devastated if it's not. But Ephesians chapter 5 comes to mind because it talks about not being drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And it talks about to be filled with the Spirit probably is a lot of that satisfaction thing. It's to be filled. The word filled, you guys have heard that term before, right? Being filled with the Spirit. It means fulfilled. That's better for me to understand because filled with the Spirit, I don't know what that really means. Like I see somebody, oh, they're really filled with the Spirit. And we might even use that term to say they're energetic or they're, you know, they got a lot of spunk or, you know, a cheerleader. Ooh, they got a lot of spirit, you know, that kind of thing. And so then I go, is that what it is? Like when I'm filled with the Spirit, there's some kind of excitement or something. That's not what the term means. When I think of being filled with, I fill my car up with gasoline. Is that what filled with the Spirit is? Like somehow he fills me up and I can be half full, quarter fill, you know, all the way full. And I don't think that's what it means either. You're either filled or you're not. So it's not like, it's an all or nothing. I do see that it's saying for us to, it says be filled with the Spirit. It's a continual, the way it's written in the with the verb tense, it's to continually be being filled. It's allow yourself to continue to be filled with the Spirit, to be fulfilled by Him. So I think it's an attitude that I take on and that I need to take on all the time. And when I see my attitudes off of it, that I see myself starting to go, wow, I really need this, that I need to remind myself and renew my mind that, no, it'd be great to have that or it'd be great if this happened. But really, if nothing else happens in my life at all, I'm okay. Because I really do have Jesus Christ. And when I really, you know, just even more understand what I have in Him, even these concepts, I mean, what else do I really need? If He has changed me and I'm in a new family now, I'm His child, and He's everything to me, wow. You know, and then it'll start, I think it just comes out as I'm mature. Does that make sense? That's what I see about being filled with the Spirit, being fulfilled by Him. And go ahead. Yeah.
Yesterday
I don't know if I've learned five life lessons yet.
Or five things that you wish you would have known.
Yeah. I'll tell you a couple things that when I go to Joshua and Sherry and I go to Joshua program, we talk about the things that were like real huge plateaus for us that changed our life, like Christian life, really. And the first one was when I actually, and I've been sharing some of this stuff with you guys, when I really understood what it meant to believe in Jesus and not just stuff about him. That was humongous. I thought I was a Christian. When I was 5 years old, I was in a Sunday school thing and I prayed a prayer and I thought I was a Christian. And then I thought the super Christians were the ones who, you know, like were radicals, you know, like really like living their life for God and stuff. But I had my, you know, my way out of hell and into heaven, and I accepted that Jesus died for me, and then I thought, you know, maybe someday I'll become, you know, way into it like some people are, and it's like it's their whole life. And then when I read the Gospels, it was really clear to me that there wasn't a halfway point, that it was believing in Jesus. In fact, you guys read through Acts. Do you remember in Antioch? Well, let me say this first. I thought for a long time that you become a Christian, and then when you really, really want to get serious, then you become a disciple. Is that familiar with anybody else in this room? I see a couple nods. Does that make sense? Like you go, well, I'm a Christian. Okay, but are you serious now? You want to become a disciple? Like, oh, okay, I don't know, man. That's big. It's amazing that in the Bible, in God, I know we have different definitions of it, I think. I think we changed the definition of Christian and disciple as years have gone on, because in the Bible, it's that would have been foreign. Like, if you would have said that to the first century Christian, they would have said, what are you talking about? They would have actually said, you become a disciple, and then when you're really serious, you're called a Christian. It was actually the opposite. And it wasn't even then you decided to become a Christian. You're just called it. Do you remember in Antioch? It was in Antioch. It says that the disciples were first called what? Do you remember? They were first called Christians in Antioch in the book of Acts. Now get that. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, which means that in the first century, what were they all called before that? Disciples. Are you a disciple of Jesus or not? That's just what it was. Then in Antioch, they were starting to be called Christians. By who? By each other? Hey, I got a great new term for us. No, they're called Christians by who? By unbelievers. And it probably wasn't a great term. It started turning into like, oh, you're a Christian. And Christian meant you're so into following Jesus Christ that you're like a little Christ. You're like a little Jesus. You're like a little Jesus. Which for us, we'd be going, wow, if I could only be accused of that, you know, like, but the disciples, what it was saying was the disciples just continued to follow Jesus so much that people around them saw Jesus Christ in them. And so they started calling them Christians. We say, I become a Christian, as if that's the free pass. Yeah, hey, I'm a Christian. Okay, but you know, one day I'll have to try to become a disciple. Why do we make disciple as a thing? You know why I'm convinced we do? Because Jesus' words in the Gospels, when he says, nobody can even be my disciple unless you give up your family and your you know, you hate your child and your mom and your dad and your wife, and you can't even be my disciple unless you do that. And you have to give up all your possessions, and you have to give up your life, pick up your cross and follow me, or you can't be my disciple. You read stuff like that, and so what do we have to do? If we think that Christianity is just a belief about Jesus and there's no change or anything else, we have to now change the terms. We have to now say, no, a disciple is somebody who's like really radical. But anybody can become a Christian. That's not the truth. You're either a disciple of Jesus or you're not a disciple of Jesus. Throw out the word Christian. Just throw it out. Let other people call you a Christian if they want to. If you're really serious, they probably will start calling you that. But let's not walk around. I would go, let's go back to the original definitions, and that way we're not confused. When Jesus says you can't be my disciple at all, He was saying, in our terms, he was saying, you can't be a Christian unless it's just me. Unless you actively stake your life on who I am, what I do, and what I say. Oh, that's faith. Unless you believe in me and stop believing in yourself. That's what it means. So that was a big thing for me. When I flipped to that and said, oh, this whole being a Christian is a total, this really is me giving my life to him by faith. The second thing that hit me was what we're going to go over in chapter 6, 7, and 8. The idea that I could actually live a life of victory is humongous. And in a couple weeks, when we go through 7 and 8 is when I'll give it to you, but it was humongous for me to actually realize and to come with grips that I actually could live the life that Jesus called me to live. That it wasn't some kind of high bar of standard that I was supposed to shoot for, but know that we could never get there. Or that it was something that I would be able to do once I died and went to heaven. But it's actually that God has actually given me every single thing that I need right now to have victory over sin. That was huge for me. Because I grew up with, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. It's a good thing God forgives you. And I was so thankful for forgiveness. But that's all I knew. So that was a huge thing. Huge thing for me to realize that that the Christian life is a relationship more than anything else. That's just my relationship with Jesus Christ. And everything else results from that. That was huge. That the Christian life is not me doing things for God, but it's God doing things through me. That was huge. That there's a faith that you have, that you believe that God is going to make something happen. You guys know that kind of faith? Now, that's not where it hit me. But I knew that there was this faith. I grew up with like people with really strong faith believed God would take away their cancer. And I was like, man, how do I believe that, you know? Or I really believe that God is going to heal my child. Or I believe that God is going to, you know what? We're going to have faith. I remember our church even going, you know what? We're going to step out on faith, man, and God's going to give us this $1 million. We're just going to start building. I was like, whoa, what? That's incredible. I thought that was incredible faith. That to believe that God will do such and such, or will make something happen. And I believe it so much. Then I discovered that that's not really the deep faith at all. I've discovered that deep faith is not trusting God will make something happen, but it's trusting God no matter what happens. I discovered that is the real faith that God's Word talks about. Those are a couple things.
How do you stay relevant? Like, you know, I feel like there's so much importance in abstaining from things and stuff like media and just especially with high school students, like you see so often and they get so caught up with just simple like TV shows.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's
pretty amazing. I don't even watch the news. I hear about stuff, and then people are like, hey, did you hear about that? And I go, man, I didn't even watch the news. I'm sorry. And I want to, you know, it's because just current events kind of stuff, you know. I listen to ESPN. I mean, that's it. So you can ask me stuff that's going on in the sports world, but that's about it. Somebody said something, and I really believe this is true. Somebody said, man, you stick me in a closet with the Bible and just read that, and I'll tell you what's going on in the world. I think the Bible is the most relevant book that anybody could ever dive themselves into that tells you what is really going on in life. And it has never changed its relevance, ever. It's still just as relevant. Which is pretty interesting, because I think most people would say that the Bible is irrelevant now. You know, it's old stuff. It's thousands of years old. It's, you know. And so you have to read it with, you have to read it within context. You have to read it understanding, you know. Oh, like, I understand where the law fits in. I understand where it all fits in. When you read the entire Bible, the entire thing, and leave that room, I think you understand what the world's all about more than anybody watching any news show or any program or anything. That's what I think. That's how I stay relevant. So, more than anything else. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. It just blew my mind just because you just said that. So why don't you get why we're called children of God and Jesus called the Son of God? Why don't you, why you go, I don't get that. I don't, what do you, yeah. You go, whoa, what are you talking about? Like, yeah. Jesus is many things to us. I mean, we could say he's teacher. You know, you could say, hey, who's Jesus, you know, to you? He's teacher, he's friend. I mean, would you say it's fair to say that Jesus is our friend too? Maybe not. If somebody just said that, I'd say you're probably missing something to Jesus. But that's what he is. In chapter 2 of Hebrews talks about Jesus' humanity, I think, better than any place else, or as good as any place else. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how Jesus definitely is God. Hebrews 2 talks about Jesus being man and why he had to become completely and totally human being. It says in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So Jesus for a while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. That's what happened at the very end. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He had to become a human being. He had to become Lord so he could die, so he could taste death for everybody, so he could be our representative to die. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, that's God probably here, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the he there isn't Jesus. It's that he is the Father who made Jesus perfect through suffering. Did you see that, Stephanie? In verse 10? For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. Who's that? That's us. That's us. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all are of one sort. All have one source. That's Jesus. That is why he is not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. Who's calling who brothers? Who do you think is calling who brothers? Uh-huh. He's not ashamed to do that. He's not ashamed to put his arm around us and say, you're my brother, you're my sister. I'm going to become exactly like you, and we're going to all do. I'm going to do this for you so that we can all go back to our Father. And it says, saying in verse, and see, remember in Hebrews, the writer there is trying to prove Jesus' humanity from the Old Testament. Pretty tough to do. Pretty tough to do. But he quotes a couple of Old Testament verses. He's saying this is what Jesus was actually. This could be said of Jesus from the Old Testament. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's actually from Psalm 22. And the writer here in Hebrews is saying that that's what Jesus could say about us. That he would say, I will tell of your name. Like he's talking to his Father. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And this is, and again, I will put my trust in him. That Jesus actually, while he was on this earth, trusted his Father just like we're supposed to trust the Father. He was dependent. And you think, well, God is not, it's just, that's just Jesus' humanity. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And it says, since therefore, verse 14, since therefore the children, that's all of us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. We were slaves of sin. For surely it is not angels that he helps. But and by the way, he says angels because the first century Christians, some of them were wondering if Jesus was equal to an angel. So that's why he says that. He says, for it's surely not the angels that he helps. He didn't become an angel. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. Do you see the next words? In every respect. Jesus was made like us in every single way so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because he was tempted just like we are. Because he was made just like we are. The only difference between Jesus and us is that he was an unfallen man. But he's called the second Adam, I think, for a humongous reason in that Adam was unfallen man as well. Jesus was unfallen man too. Jesus showed us what Adam probably should have done. Yeah. Yeah.
So that's implying that before the suffering, there was a lack of perfection.
Yeah, the word perfect is a tough one, you guys. The word perfect can mean perfect or complete. And I would say it's, in this sense, much more better word would have been complete. Jesus didn't complete his job. It is finished. Yeah. I think that's the it is finished phrase that Jesus made. That if Jesus didn't go through his suffering, his whole mission wasn't complete.
And even on the cross, if he would have he didn't forgive, he sinned up to his death, it would have been because he could have cursed the Pharisee or anyone.
Sure. Yeah. He did not sin. Good stuff. Wow.
So the question is, how this idea of being a child of God, God's fire was a little man.
Yeah. Yeah.
You could take them to prove that God the Father, God the Spirit, or the rest of thinking God.
Yeah, they think a bunch of stuff. I've got stuff on the Mormon Church in my office. If you want to get it, because I deal with a lot of Mormons that were in Nevada. Nevada's a pretty strong Mormon state, and I've read the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. When I read it, Sherry was like, oh gosh, I hope he doesn't convert to Mormonism. But it was very interesting to read it. That's a long discussion. Let's talk about that afterwards and maybe come into my office sometime and I'll show you the stuff I got. But yeah, they believe a lot of weird stuff. Does that answer your question, Stephanie, about children? No, the Son of God is definitely, I'd say it might be one of those both and things where you go, hey, Jesus is absolutely distinct from us in a lot of ways. The Son of God is when he's talked about the Son of God in those phrases, it's talking about the representation of God. that just like a son looks like his father, Jesus was, if you looked at Jesus, you saw God. Does that make sense? I think that's why that phrase is used. And the reason why we're, but I also see like, wow, we're also children of God. And Jesus says, you know what? You have this child of God thing. So I saw you going like this. So that made sense? Yeah. Yep. Yep. Good? Anything else, Gianna? Okay. Okay. Okay, you guys, next week, chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 6. Write it down. Just saying. Through 7, verse 6. The next week, if Greg doesn't tell you this, so write this down too. If Greg doesn't tell you this, the next week is chapter 7, verse 7 through chapter 8. Okay, that's the next week, just in case Greg doesn't tell you. Greg is next week. I'm in Hawaii. I go to Hawaii tomorrow to go speak at a couple camps. No, for Hume Lake, actually. Yeah, they do some worldwide stuff. Yeah. You guys ever watch Lost? Anybody ever watch Lost? Really? This camp is the Dharma camp.
Wait, like real life?
Real life, for real. It's the yeah, that camp, that the Dharma, you know, housing and all that stuff where they, you know what I'm talking about, like the others lived?
Yeah.
That is a Christian camp that they rented out for the show.
That's awesome.
Yeah.
Take pictures.
So, take pictures. I don't think so. Yeah, I'm looking for the smoke monster and everything. Yeah, okay. Anyway.
Tie it into your sermon. You can. I had people do that before.
Hey, guys, take some time. It doesn't take very long to read those verses and come up with the 12 words or less. I know sometimes it's like everything else gets in the way or whatever, and maybe you just leave your Bible laying around somewhere so you don't even have it. But... Yeah, he wasn't listening. So, but if you guys would please read the chapters and just do the 12 words or less, it's really beneficial for you. So, okay, we're done, you guys. Tomorrow, I guess you're coming back again.